It never was. Never done it.
We're going to continue in John. We had started John chapter 15 last time, and I think we maybe we'll make it through there today. We're in a portion of John's gospel that follows the upper room experience where Jesus cleanses the feet and of course introduces the Lord's Supper, although we don't read that part in John because his focus is different. And in John 14 is Jesus still teaching his disciples, less Judas Iscariot. So he's dealing with the 11, not the 12. And he's still in the upper room. And at the end of 14, Jesus said, "Arise, let us go hence." And so 15 begins in a new setting. And we can kind of start to put things together. But we know he's made his way or will make his way to Gethsemane. And he will pray. And he'll be arrested there that evening. So that's what's happening. And the beginning of John 15, he talks about the vine and the branches. And I sort of belabored this last time, but just to say that he's talking to disciples about discipleship. He says if you're going to be a disciple, you need to be fruitful. The only way to be fruitful is to be hooked into the vine. The vine is, you know, you think about how I wish I could draw it on the board. If I had a PowerPoint, I always show people some vine trellises. But the vine's the part that's in the ground, right? If you don't have it in the ground, it's not going to pull the nutrients from the ground, and it's just going to be dead. And it's just like, you know this, if you go cut a branch off a tree in your yard, it may look alive for a couple of days with green leaves, and it's all going to die and wither away. And that's the branches. If the branches are disconnected from the vine, it doesn't mean they're not believers, but they're not going to be fruitful in the way God wants them to be. It won't be, Christ through them. And that's what he's talking about. And he also says, if you're not going to be fruitful, I'm going to try to encourage fruitfulness. I'm going to lift the vine to more light, but there's going to come a time when I'm going to say, this vine is just not going to ever grow fruit, and it'll be discarded as a disciple. I don't know what that means in practical terms of somebody's life, but I don't think you can be disobedient to God your whole life. And God will just wink at it when you're good and ready to do what you're supposed to do again. There can be a point, maybe, and if you don't think that, read Hebrews 6. He says in chapter 5 that they had backslidden. You ought to be teachers by now. You've become, you're dull of hearing. And he suggests they had reached a point of maturity and backslidden. And he says in chapter 6, I want to continue and teach you deeper things if God will permit it. It's not a given. And we shouldn't be presumptuous about this matter. It's a serious matter to be disobedient, and especially in a long term situation, which Jesus seems to be describing in John 15. So he says in verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you would bear much fruit." There's a whole lot of people talk about giving God the glory, and we can do that in different ways. One of which is our words. But if the words aren't matched by the works, it doesn't really matter. See, it rings hollow. We know that. People can say all kinds of things, and the words aren't nearly as important as the works. And you say you want to glorify God? Bear fruit. Not complicated. I mean, these aren't hard verses, but of course it's the putting them into action. Bear fruit, he says in verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so I've loved you. Continue in my love." You say, how do you continue in Jesus' love? You continue in obedience. You continue in bearing fruit. You continue in keeping his commandments. He goes on, he says, "If you keep my commandments," in the next verse, "you shall abide in my love." There it is. All you got to do, keep his commandments, you'll abide in his love. People get all kinds of weird notions about abiding and just sort of, just sort of make stuff up. I mean, this isn't a hard concept. It's right here. Keep in mind, and we'll flip there maybe in a minute, but John writes 1 John to take this section of his gospel and sort of build it out a little more and teach this issue to his disciples, right? He learned from Jesus about abiding in the vine and that sort of thing. And what he thought was so critical for believers to know is that content of 1 John. It's this stuff. He wanted them to get hold of these concepts that Jesus told him in those last few hours that Jesus had to teach him anything. He's thinking, well, that's might be the most important thing I ever heard from Jesus. I want you to know about it. And that's how we get 1 John and 2 and 3 John. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." These things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Now, he said before that he gives us peace, not as the world gives. And we talked about that before, because the world is focused on tranquility. Now he says, I give you joy. Look at 1 John. Look at 1 John for a moment. Go to the first chapter of 1 John. Just see something here. And just you get a hold of this. Because one thing after you read through these chapters in John 14, 15, 16, you ought to have a real thirst for grasping hold of 1 John and getting in there. And don't make it harder than it is. He's just bringing to light what Jesus said. Jesus says, I want you to have joy. Every one of us ought to have joy, and it ought to show in our words, our expressions. And a whole lot of people ain't got no joy for a lot of reasons, and we'll talk about some of that later in the service. But you ought to have joy because you abide in Christ through obedience to His commandments. There's a joy in that service. And He said in chapter 14, if you do that, if you'll keep my commandments, me and my Father will come to you and manifest ourselves to you. You want a deeper relationship, a more intimate relationship with the God of the universe? You're going to be obedient. That's the only way. It's not become because you spoke in tongues or whatever you think that was, or you went to a certain church that's supposed to be anointed and on fire and all that jazz. If you are not on an individual basis in your personal life obedient to His commandments, you're not going to have a grown up and growing relationship with the God of the universe. That's what he says. And 1 John starts out, and he says these things in verse 4. I'll skip the little introduction, but these things... he says, we write unto you that your joy may be full. Okay? He's getting that right from Jesus. He's taking that stuff from John 15 and he's building it out. He says, I want your joy to be full. And this then is the message which we heard of him. You say, when did you hear this? John 15. See, you know, he's taking Jesus' words. And we declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, you won't find Jesus saying exactly that. And we don't have a recording of everything Jesus said that night. But he's building on what Jesus was telling him so that you could have joy. And you need to understand that God's light and in him is no darkness at all, which means if you're a sinner, you're going to have a problem having fellowship with a God that has no darkness in him. And Jesus cures that problem. Because he goes on to say in verse 9 that you can pray and confess your sin, and he'll not only forgive you of the one you confess, but all unrighteousness. That's how the blood of Jesus allows us to maintain fellowship with the Creator, even though we will never be sinless. But that's it, and that's how we'll have our joy made full. So you see that. Now look over in chapter 3, just for a moment, verse 14. We know that we've passed, this is 3:14, from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Oh. I mean, you can abide in Christ, which is life, or you can abide in death. Now, this is where a lot of folks get off track and they start saying, well, these are tests for salvation. You're trying to figure out if you're really a believer. I'm telling you, every one of us is lost and going to hell if this is a test for salvation. Because we've had a moment in time, and if, you know, where we've hated somebody that's a fellow Christian, and it may have subsided, and we may have made amends with them, or they apologize, or we apologize. But there's been those moments, and I think we'd be a liar to say otherwise. You say, well, that's strong language. Well, go back to John 1. John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word's not in us. Oh, we've had this problem with our brothers before. But he tells you, if you're going to continue in that, you're going to abide in death. Well, that sounds like a Christian having a life of no power and no joy. He's written this that you would have joy, and you don't have joy when you abide in death. And so he says, you got to love your brother. Jesus will say it twice in John 15. You go on, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. Didn't Jesus say that? Where did Jesus say that? The probably the most important sermon Jesus ever presented. Sermon on the Mount, right? John didn't just come up with this stuff. What did he say a little earlier? And we saw this last week. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he's going to remind you, bring to remembrance all the things I ever said unto you. And here it is. See, this is that in real action, where he remembers it. Verse 16, by the way, verse 15, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. you can have eternal life, but whether you're enjoying it, whether you're realizing the benefits of that in your experience, that's a different thing. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother have a need and shuts up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And the answer is, it doesn't. If you go to James 2 and verse 15 and begin reading there, you'll read exactly the same thing. He says someone comes to you, and in the King James, they're naked, and those they don't have clothes, without food, and you say, brother, I'm going to pray for you, but you've got a, you know, God gave you a refrigerator, and you got enough meat to subsist for 6 months. You see, the math isn't very hard. God says, you're going to stand before me someday and answer for that. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we're of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him, because you are going to stand before Him. So just, you get this idea, you can abide in Him, or you can abide in death. I just want you to have that in mind, and that First John really builds on this stuff and gives applications. You were seeing there when Jesus says, verse 12 of back in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. How did He love us? Laid down His life for us. That's what we just read in 1 John. See, it's all connected. It really helps bring 1 John, which can be a challenging book, to life. It makes it really not a hard book in sense of understanding. It's very plain spoken. But to see what he's saying. Now he says something similar to what we just read. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Now we have a new word. You know, it's one thing to be a child of God, and we understand that, and that's one who's placed faith in Christ. But he goes a step further, and he says to disciples that you are my friends. Think about that word. What is a friend anyway? What is a friend? Now, some people use that word lightly. I knew someone, and she really had met just about anybody you of any importance in Texas. I mean, you could name a governor or an important judge or an important businessman, and she would say, "Oh, it's a friend of mine." But really, it's someone she's probably met, and people do that sometimes. People use that word friend and throw it around for different reasons. Some people will say, "That's a friend of mine," to elevate or promote themselves. You know, there was a time in history where, if you had the commendation of George Washington, that made you something. So it'd be easy to say, well, George is a friend of mine. What is a friend? And are there different levels of friendship? What about another word, which is, and I'm going to butcher the spelling probably, and I've become fooled by the spell check on the computer, an acquaintance. Now, I have a whole lot of acquaintances. On Facebook alone, I have a few hundred, I think, and I rarely invite anybody. They just like friend me. If you do Facebook, you know what I'm talking about. But, you know, are they friends? Facebook calls them friends. Somebody friended me. There's a lot of people on there that aren't even in this country, and they seem on the up and up. They're ministering the gospel somewhere in Africa or something. I don't have any clue who these people are. They're acquaintances via Facebook. It's at the lowest level. I don't know if they have integrity. I hope they do. I'm just telling you. I don't know anything about them. And there are some people that even in this church, that are acquaintances. I shake hands. We say a passing word, but I don't know them on any deep level. The fact is, I don't have enough time to know everybody on a deep level, and a few people I do know on a deep level. But when you talk about friendship, there's levels, and acquaintance is not a friendship, really. But we're talking about trust, confidence, right? Things like that. And an emotional bond. You can love someone who you don't like, but you ain't going to be a friend to somebody you don't like. There's a difference. And he says to love the brethren, and some of them is hard to love because they're obnoxious. And they think it's because they're being persecuted or something. And everybody, this is God's truth, everybody knows they got the spirit gift of being obnoxious. And the reality is, you're not being persecuted, you're a jerk. People are treating you that way. Because most Christians, even though we know we're supposed to love you back, we're not going to. Right? And I'm just saying that happens. But with a real friend, we're talking about levels of trust. What I'm talking about? Could I tell you something of a private nature, and I know for a fact that it's going to go on the Northwest Telegraph and beat everybody? Or is it going to be kept under your hat? That matters. A real friend is one with confidence, trust. And that's what I mean by confidence. They're able to keep confidences is you know, and you're able to talk at a deeper level. You know, we have beliefs. This is my terrible Venn diagram. We have beliefs, and so here's maybe me with beliefs A, and here's someone else with beliefs B, and we know we're going to have some overlap in our worldviews. And a lot of times what we do in our relationships is we play it safe, and we stay in this safe place where we know we've got some overlap. You know, we'll talk about stuff that, while there's nothing wrong with it, it's really in the grand scheme of things rather irrelevant, and weather and ball games and things like that. And a lot of our relationships remain there, and they're this. But what if we could overlap this a whole lot more, even though we don't have it in common? Talk like adults, not agree on everything. It's fine. We don't get mad and angry. You know, we start to have more overlap, and we can live in a bigger place of overlap. Now we're friends. That doesn't mean we're identical, although we're probably going to have some common core sort of beliefs and things, but we're going to have a lot of differences. But we have trust. We have a feeling of safety. I might be able to say something to you without fear I'm going to be bitten. If there's no friendship, there cannot be a successful marriage. You know that. I'm getting off track from John, but just take it. You ought to be married to your best friend. It's a real problem when you're not. And a good friend, there is a safety of not being bitten for sharing your thoughts, for being a little vulnerable and open. If you can't be vulnerable and open, then your friendship's going to be much more limited. You're going to end up living in this little narrow overlap that's shallow. It's not the basis for a marriage or a strong friendship. Just think about that. And so when Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "Your friends," talking about having all of this, talking about having a close relationship, knowing him. I mean, they've spent 3.5 years with him. He had declared to them all manner of things, even things that aren't recorded here, and they heard it, and they shared life with him, and they ate with him, and, you know, went everywhere together. So just, this is a big deal. This is a almost a shocking thing here to a world that has more of a deistic mindset of God winding the clock up and running off somewhere and hiding behind the moon or something. And he says, "You're my friends. You're my friends." Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 talk about this. Hebrews several times talks about us using a word that sort of means a partner, where Jesus is partners, or there's different translations. One book on the book of Hebrews that I had read, he titled the book Companions with Christ. I love his title. And because that's what we are, companions with Christ, friends, companions. This is a big deal. It's not a distant Jesus, but a close Jesus to those who would be obedient. So just we can really capitalize on this concept of being his friends. He says, "I'm going to lay down my life for my friends. You are my friends if..." Oh, it's an if. I thought he was just friends with everybody. You're not friends with everybody. Why would you think he would be? I mean, really, sometimes we want to put things off on God that we wouldn't do. There's a lot of people I'm not friends with for a lot of reasons. Okay, and we're all like that. And it may not even be that you don't like them. It may just be you don't have time. But here, Jesus says, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Oh, now we're back to that thing about love and commands and obedience and abiding and being a friend. See, they're all sort of bound up in this. And do you think the apostles remained his friends? Think about their lives. You know, it's interesting because if you look at their resumes, I wouldn't have hired one of them less than I was going fishing. I'm just saying. You think about how people hire for jobs and in the corporate world and even in churches and taking stacks of resumes and looking for people that are all self-promoting and they sort of build, you know, you look at Peter. What have you been doing for the last 20 years, Peter? Fishing. What's your other experience? Other than fishing, what are you good at? When Jesus Christ tells me something, I believe it and I do it. That's what I'm good at. See, and you start looking at this. They did that. And Peter, of course, we believe from church history, it's not recorded in the Scripture, but the ending of John's Gospel suggests his own death and how he would die. And we believe him and his wife, by the way, who no doubt ministered with him, were martyrs. Paul had lost, right, under Nero, which is where we think Peter, when Peter died under Nero. All these people, John would live the longest, but he suffered a lot of persecution. We think that they poured him in hot oil and did just all kinds of crazy and outrageous things to him, and not just him. John would have a disciple named Polycarp. What happened to him? You know, Polycarp, at an age in his 80s, as I recall, was martyred. He had a choice. Reject your friend Jesus. He said, Jesus has hung by me as a friend for 80-something years. I'm not rejecting him now. And he died for it. But I'm just telling you, this is the story of the Scripture, of people being friends of Christ and living a life that reflected that. And they ended up laying down their lives for him, many of them as martyrs. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command. Well, henceforth, he says, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. See, his point is, a mere servant wouldn't necessarily know what the owner of the household plans to do. It's not necessarily their business. Their job is to do what they're told. He says, everything God the Father told me, I've told you. Yeah. Right? During this earthly ministry. Don't you wish you could have been there with like we could have turned on this phone and started recording and got every word. Okay? But God's given us the part we needed now, and he made sure by his Spirit that these people that wrote this Scripture remembered, it was brought to their mind, the part we need to know. Well, he says, I'm going to call you friends, not servants. In verse 16, he says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and I've ordained you, it's kind of like appointed you, that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. Go and bring forth fruit. Because why? That's what disciples do. See, being a disciple isn't the same as being a Christian. If there's no fruit, there's no disciple. I mean, that's all there is to it. Now, there's a teaching component of trying to disciple somebody, but at some point, we got to get folks in the ministry. And I don't mean vocationally. I mean doing, serving. And there's so many different roles that could be and different ways that can happen. But no fruit, no disciple. That's all there is to it. You can't say, well, I'm a disciple, but I'm going to bear fruit in about 10 years. That's absurd. You just can't separate the two. A disciple is supposed to bear fruit, and he says, you're going to bear fruit, and we know they did. It's why we're all here. If they hadn't borne fruit, we wouldn't be here. I wonder who it was that evangelized a person named Stephen. You remember who Stephen was in the book of Acts, the first martyr. Whose fruit was he? And Stephen died, and who watched? Who held the clothes of those? So they could, Paul held their clothes while they threw the rocks. He was Saul of Tarsus at that time. And who did Saul reach? I mean, you look at a map, he turns upside the then known world. Most of the other apostles did a lot of their activity in Israel, although church history records that, maybe Thomas went off to India or something like that. I mean, it went to different places. But all around the Mediterranean, Paul turns upside down the world. You see how the fruit isn't just doing something, but reaching somebody who reached someone else. That's why I say, but for them bearing fruit, you wouldn't have Stephen. If you didn't have Stephen, you wouldn't have Paul. And if you didn't have Paul, you wouldn't have us. That's how it is. That's how it is. So what a fantastic thing. When he says that, you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you, he isn't teaching Calvinism here. He didn't pick them for salvation. In fact, when you read John chapter 1, and we many, many months ago looked at that, it seems like Andrew and Peter were already believers. They were disciples of John the Baptizer. They were already believers in that sort of Old Testament sense. And they knew that the Messiah was going to come soon. John was saying it. And when John pointed him out and said, behold the Lamb of God, they believed him. They're already believers. He picked them as his apostles. You didn't pick me. I picked you. What? As apostles. He even picked a bad egg, right? He picked Judas too. See, if this was salvation, Judas would be in heaven. Because he did choose all of them, including Judas. So just understand here, don't put something in there that's not there. He didn't say that he chose you and me. He chose them, the 11. Now, there's a different sense of choosing of us, and we'll deal with that another time. But here, he says, I chose you and ordained you that you would go bear fruit. Now, we can make application of that. We're to be disciples, and we're to bear fruit, and follow in their footsteps, as it were. He goes on and says, whatsoever you ask the Father in my, you shall ask of the Father in my name, you may, you know, he'll give it to you. He may give it to you. What does it mean to ask the Father in my name? Have you thought about that? You know, usually when we pray, we will end our prayer with sort of an ending that we'll say, we, you know, pray in the name of Christ or in Jesus' name or something like that. Why do we do that? Does that guarantee that the prayer gets answered the way we want it answered? And God's going to hear every one of our prayers. For a child of God, He hears our prayers. Doesn't mean that He's going to answer the way we want. But you know, when you see this in my name, I mean, that's sort of the background for why we may say that. And we understand that our standing to pray to the Father, to come to the throne of grace boldly, as Hebrews 4 says, is being in Christ. And His name isn't the word Jesus, like a magic sort of spell or something. Like, because there's people who, you know, there's power in that name. There's power in Jesus Christ. His name is His person and works and character. It's not the word Yeshua. It's Him. And what He's talking about, if you're going to be out there bearing fruit as my disciples and you're praying in my name, you know, they're on His mission doing His purposes, and so their prayers are the right prayers, and they're getting answered. I mean, that's all that's happening. I wonder what they're praying for. In this context of doing discipleship, I wonder if they're praying for ministry stuff, or they're praying for God to give them free material things, like a lot of folks' prayers can get too caught up in. You know, God, I went to the rodeo yesterday and I saw this fancy truck and I had to go look at it. There was much joy as I looked at that truck and then much tears as I looked at the sticker. I didn't know a truck cost that much. I mean, seriously. I looked at that truck and I was thinking, God, I need this truck. It was a new 2019 Ford. It had the two, you know, four wheels at the back, you know, the Dually model. Nice. It was a King Ranch edition because I can't drive it. So, you know, fancy, you know, I couldn't drive a car without the fancy leather trim. So, say, it's got this brown perforated leather trim in it, a little King Ranch symbol. And I'm looking at all that, and I go around to the other side where the sticker is, and you could have mopped me up off the ground. That thing was $85,000 for a truck. You know, you think the apostles were praying that God would give them an $85,000 new Ford truck? Yeah, probably not. I'm just saying, we need to think about these kind of verses very realistically. One, if he was saying you get everything you ask for, then there wouldn't be a person in here got a job ever or had to punch a clock. We just have all the free stuff we ask for, right? Including that truck I saw at the rodeo yesterday. It'd be in my driveway already. But he ain't going to give me everything I asked for, or you either. But what if you prayed for him to open an opportunity to bring the gospel into Russia and Russian-speaking countries? Y'all know that the basic Bible truths is translated into Russian now. See, that's the kind of prayers where God steps in and He says, I'm going to do that. We just got to catch hold of that. Ministry stuff, you know, these things I command you, verse 17, that you love one another. That's what He said in verse 12, that you love one another. Now He says it in verse 17, I command you that you love one another. This isn't an emotional thing. You can't command people to be emotional. Even, you know, it's like if someone came into church and they were just really angry because something had happened, maybe there was a fender bender or something. You can't just say, listen, you got to stop being angry. We're not totally in control of all that. You can't just turn it on and off. And you can't turn emotional love on and off. But volitional, where you're doing what's in other people's best interest and you're treating them right and you're treating them with respect and dignity, that you can do, even if you don't like them. We ought to try to like people. We ought to find some quality in them that is a positive quality. He says as a command, love one another. If the world hates you, and the idea is it will, we're to love people, but there ain't going to be a lot of people ain't going to love us back. Why? Well, because if we start giving away a bunch of free stuff, they're going to love us. I have found that in general, I've never provided anybody, you know, standing on a corner or anywhere else with some money who didn't love me back at that moment. All right? But I have found some people in churches that I've given money to about three times. About the fourth time, I said no. And then there was some hate coming my direction. I'm telling you the reality. I mean, it's just how it is. But the world will hate us for other reasons. They'll like us for giving away free stuff. And I've, you know, had people, you know, church ought to pay my rent and do this and do that and whatever. But they're going to hate you when you start telling them that Jesus Christ is the exclusive means to the Father. What he said in John 14, no one comes to the Father except by me. See, there's going to be some people that will hate you for that. But you know, there's also going to be some people that are going to hear you and say, you know what? They're speaking the truth. That's how it is. Some will hate us. Some will know we're speaking the truth. He says that if the world hates you, you need to know it hated me before it hated you. Why? See, the world ought to hate us for one and only one reason, because we're doing what Jesus did and saying what Jesus said. So that they can hate us for the same reason. Don't miss this. They shouldn't hate us because we're obnoxious, and they shouldn't hate us because we're always talking about a message that isn't Jesus' message, which is sometimes what happens, and it becomes about politics and a whole bunch of other stuff, but it ain't Jesus' message. But if they hate us for Jesus' message, now we're on track. Now we're doing the right thing, because a lot of people ain't going to hate us. They're going to hear it and say, you know what, that's the truth. But some others are going to hate us. He's talking about them hating us for the reason they hated Jesus. Well, if you were of the world would love his own. All we got to do is act like them. It's no magic. That this is the secret sauce to church growth for a lot of folks right here in this verse. You mean all we have to do is act just like them and we'll have a bigger crowd? Yeah, that's how it'll work. Every time. He doesn't say that the world will put up with you. He says the world will love you. If you were of the world, it would love his own. And because you're not of the world, and no disciple is, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. And if they have persecuted me, and they had, they will persecute you, assuming you do the same things. Got to act and talk like Jesus. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Why? He's talking about another group of people that will hear and believe. And they'll keep it as if it came from Jesus' own mouth. And then they can look in this book and they can see it in person. But all these things, he says, will they do unto you for my name's sake. Not because of the word Jesus. His name, his works and words that he did in his life, who he was as a person and as the God-man. That's the reason they're going to do these things unto you, because they know not him, the Father, that sent me. Unbelievers are going to react this way. And, you know, one of the things, if I can write it, there's the newspaper is the right word for it, because it's not in hard print, but, what's it called, something, other martyrs. Now I'm losing a word. Voice, there it is. Voice of the Martyrs. I like this publication. You can go to their website and sign up for the emails. The national media in this country, and this includes Fox, for those who think maybe Fox will do better, they are not reporting on the martyrs around the world. It doesn't fit their agenda. There's an organization called Voice of the Martyrs, and they do it. And they do it on a consistent basis. You can email once a week. It'll show you videos and pictures from India, where the Hindus are doing what they're doing, and from all over the world. And sometimes in this country, but usually places around the world, just a tremendous persecution. I'm talking about people dying, people being put in jail and in bonds. And I can remember years ago trying to get someone asylum here in this country who had converted from Islam to Christianity. He had met a Christian family. He couldn't believe how their family life was so different from what he experienced. And he got converted, but he said, now my family is obligated to kill me as an honor killing. I even had an expert from Rice University, one of the world's leading experts on Islam, come and testify on his behalf. Because, of course, you know, the government who tried to oppose his getting asylum said, no, they're not doing that, you know, in Egypt. Of course, they were. But what I found interesting is I tried to introduce evidence from the Voice of the Martyrs. The U.S. government has a write-up on every country, and because, particularly at that time, Egypt is our ally. And this was before the longtime dictator that was there got, you know, taken out. They had this really rosy picture of Egypt, formally written up, U.S. government paper. And it says, you know, Egypt has freedom of religion, got a lot of Christians there, and they do have a lot of Christians there. They're called Coptics. And I said to the judge, I said, well, who wrote that paper? Can't tell me who wrote it. I know one I can put on the witness stand and say, where'd you get your information? But they successfully opposed me getting anything from this source, Voice of the Martyrs, We don't know who wrote that either. I said, well, they got their name on the article. What you're saying is you don't read this one. You don't like this one. I'm just telling you, they're very uncomfortable. And the world system, the news outlets, and even our U.S. government, to a lot of extent, hides from us intentionally when very bad things are happening in some other places. And you need to be aware of this. You need to look at this stuff. You can find it in a lot of sources, and that's one. Voice of the Martyrs. They are out there, Christians, and they're being persecuted, and they're having the persecution that Jesus had, the persecution disciples through the ages have had, and is happening all around us in this time period. So it's really kind of puts this all in perspective. Well, Jesus said in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had had no sin. You're responsible for the revelation you have. This doesn't mean people would have gone to heaven without hearing the gospel. He's not talking about that. But in that generation, they had maximal revelation of God. The Son of God comes to Israel. He does mighty works before them. He speaks to them. In that generation, with all that revelation, he would say elsewhere, you'll be condemned by the people in Nineveh, who just had a prophet named Jonah come in there with a few words to say, and they repented, and you had all this revelation and didn't. But now they have no cloak for their sin. And neither do we. And neither do those who would be in our church service today, who would hear from the Word of God, hear the gospel message. No cloak for sin. The Word's been revealed. He that hateth me hates my Father also. They'll never say that, but Jesus is telling you the reality. If you hate Jesus, who declared the Father, you hate the Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man had done, they had not had sin. But because I've done all these works, they're accountable. They're responsible to respond to the revelation. Now they've seen the works and hated me and my Father because of it. You say, what do they hate you for? Feeding the 5,000? Raising the dead? Healing a man who couldn't walk? Giving a blind man his sight? Yeah. They hated him for it. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that's written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And that's true today. You know, to come to Jesus is the sense that we have to give something up. It's not because it's hard or difficult or I have to walk on fire or any of that stuff. But there may be some part of my life that I have to give up because Jesus is going to give me a new way to live. And that's a problem for some people. And so they hated him without a cause. But when the Comforter, the Holy Spirit's come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you, talking to his 11, but now by application to us, shall bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. And we will bear witness, not because we were there, but we have the word from those who were there. And we witness to that. Well, we'll close there. Any questions, comments? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your message about discipleship and your message that we are friends of Christ, companions of Christ. And we're just in awe of that, trying to get our hands around that. We look forward to the service and pray that you'll enable us to learn from your word, from the book of Revelation this morning, and to that we words to live by, and that you'll be glorified in all that you hear in this service. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.